As we proclaim the proclamation of God's word, we'll be reading from Exodus 34:29-35. Read along with me from your leaflets or your Bible. And I'll begin. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him.
All people are like grass, and all their glory, all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, in some ways, this morning is a continuation of the very important discussion that we started last week when we look closely at the context of where we are right here in the book of Exodus and what's brought us to this point. And I'd like to continue to update you on what's happening here in Exodus and what has brought us to this point. Up to this point through our study, we've seen God deliver his people for the purpose that they might know him and worship him and be in relationship with him and enjoy him. Instead, their response was to betray him. And we spent weeks talking about that. And God made clear his intentions to depart from them. We saw last week that God told his people, I will give you a good life. For your parting gift, I'll give you a good life. I'll send an angel before you to lead you into the land that flows with milk and honey. Life will be good. You'll have the American dream. There's only one caveat. I'm not going to be with you. And we asked the heart-searching question as to whether or not we would take that deal. God offers you a great life. Everything would go perfectly in your family and with work and all that you care about. Only his presence is not among you. Well, Moses didn't take that deal. And he was honest in prayer with God about his dissatisfaction with that offer. And so God said to Moses, all right, Moses, I'll go with you. You only. You and me. We'll start over together again, but I'm not going with the people. And Moses was dissatisfied with that response. And he was honest with God in prayer again. He said, God, these are your people. You need to go with us, not just me. You need to go with us. And all of this led up to Moses' heartfelt request to see God's glory. And he prayed, Lord, show me your glory. And God said, okay, you want to see my glory? All right, I'll show you my goodness. We talked about that last week. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, okay, I'll show you my goodness. And he said, step into the cleft in the rock, Moses. And I'll let you catch a glimpse of my goodness. And we're told that the Lord proclaimed his love and his mercy and his faithfulness. And it was such a helpful passage for us because it taught us that to pursue God's glory and to see his glory, it's not an abstract, generic kind of feeling or glow, as we often maybe think about when we hear the word glory. Rather, to see God's glory is to have God reveal a specific aspect of his character in a deeper way to you. It's some aspect of his character that before was shallow to you. It was on the peripheral. It was fluffy. It didn't change anything about the way you think or feel or live, but now it comes pressing down on you. That's what the Hebrew word for glory is. It's a word that means something that has weight or something that is heavy. And so God caused his goodness to pass in front of Moses, and Moses knew God in a deeper way. He was overwhelmed with God's character. And this morning, we get a description of the afterglow of that experience. Moses comes back down the mountain, as we just read, and he doesn't know it, but his face is shining because of his encounter with the Lord. What do you think that looked like? I've wondered about that this week. Was it reddish, like a sunburn kind of thing? Was it bright like a flashlight? Did it make the kind of sound that Rudolph's nose makes in that Christmas cartoon? Vroom, and everyone sort of backs away. Was it a cartoonish kind of halo? We're not told the answers to those questions. We don't know. But what we do know is they were afraid. They were afraid to come near to Moses until Moses said, "Hey, guys, come on. It's me. You can come closer." And they came closer. And all we're told then is that Moses would wear the veil. He would wear the veil unless he were meeting with the Lord. And then he would remove the veil. Now, I'll admit, this passage causes me to have a lot of questions. Like, what did the light look like from his face? That's kind of strange. What was it like when he was placed in the cleft of the rock? What did he see and hear? What did that look like? What did that sound like? What did he experience? You know, one of the main questions that I have is, what in the world do we do with this here living in the 21st century? What's this mean for us? And thankfully, we get the answer from the New Testament. There's a book in the New Testament called 2 Corinthians. It's Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, by the way, that was our scripture reading earlier this morning, so now you know the meaning behind our madness there. We were connecting the dots. That was our scripture reading earlier that Kelly read. In 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, Paul draws our attention to this passage in Exodus 34. He's writing about Exodus 34, and he uses it to teach the Corinthians and to teach us something so important about the Christian life, something we can't miss. And he uses Exodus 34 to do that. See, he was writing to the church in Corinth, and this was a church, by the way, made up of people who had received the gospel, they had been converted, and now they're part of a church plant in Corinth. And everything has changed for them. Now they're experiencing trouble for their faith. They're suffering, and they're under tremendous pressure to cave in and to go back to life as it was before the gospel came to them. See, the gospel was under attack. It was being mocked. It was being ridiculed. It was being picked apart. It was being undermined. And on top of all that, the person who proclaimed the gospel to them, the Apostle Paul, he was being mocked and ridiculed and undermined by outsiders, intellectuals, Jewish leaders. Saying things like, you know, wouldn't life be better for you, Corinthians? Wouldn't life be better for you if your gospel were really true? I mean, we see your sufferings. And by the way, wouldn't life be better for your man Paul if the gospel he's preaching were true? I mean, he's basically living in poverty. He's been in and out of prison. He's suffering. Have you seen his body? He looks terrible. He's not well. I mean, doesn't that leave some doubt in your mind as to whether or not this is really good news, that God is really with you? You know, that's a tough thing to wrestle with. It's a tough thing to wrestle with. Outsiders were pointing out all kinds of reasons as to why the gospel that the Corinthians had embraced was really no gospel at all. Things were coming undone, and they were losing their confidence in the gospel. So what do you say to a church like that? Well, Paul turns to Exodus 34, which was just read for us. And he makes two main points. He uses Exodus 34, first of all, to show that the Corinthian church, they have the very best that God has to give. That's first of all. You have the very best. He's using Exodus 34 to show them. And secondly, He's showing them that because they have the very best that God has to give, you can be very bold. And those are the words that he uses. Because you have the real thing. And because you have the real thing, don't be ashamed. You have what everyone's looking for. They just don't know it yet. You have the very best. And you can be very bold about that. And I'd like to talk about those two things, okay? So first of all, we're looking at how Paul used Exodus 34 for the church. And the first thing he uses it for is to say, you have the very best thing that God can give, no matter what anyone says. And he employs the use of a type of argument that was used in his day and ours, called an a fortiori argument. And in the Latin, that's literally from the stronger. That's the kind of argument he's using here. This is where the speaker takes an existing truth that the hearers already agree with, like Moses' ministry and the veil, which he's about ready to get into. And then he builds on it to contrast and to show the greatness of something else that's connected with that. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 3, we all know how glorious Moses' ministry was. No one doubted that. We know that when he went up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, there was glory with that. There was glory when he went up the mountain. So much so that the Israelites couldn't gaze at his face because of the radiance, verse 7 tells us. God revealed himself. God revealed his power to deliver them. He revealed his wisdom and the law for the kind of life they should live as his holy people. There was a glory to that, Paul's saying. But when you compare it to what God has now revealed to us by his Spirit through the work of his Son, that is the gospel, you begin to realize that the glory of the old has faded. As glorious as it was only preparatory, Paul's saying. When the old covenant, that is the ministry of Moses, when it's set up against the gospel, that old covenant that used to have a certain glory to it, Paul actually says, it looks as though it's a ministry of death compared to how good the gospel is. It looks like a ministry of death, he says in verse 7. And then he says in verse 9, it looks like a ministry of condemnation. It is a ministry of condemnation compared to the good news of Jesus' ministry, which turned out to be a ministry of righteousness, he calls it there in 2 Corinthians 3. And so his ministry of righteousness far exceeds Moses' ministry of condemnation. You see, Moses gave the law, and the law revealed God's wisdom for how God's people are to live. But it doesn't give us the power to keep it. It only shows us, ultimately, that we can't do it, Paul's saying. That's why it condemns us. But by believing in the gospel, you have a ministry of righteousness, and there's nothing better God could have given. That's his very best, because the righteousness he gave is the righteousness of his own Son. That's the point he's trying to make. And his Son accrued to his account a perfect righteousness through his obedience. And when you receive Jesus, you are counted as the one who is righteous. That is, you're no longer condemned because of your failure to obey the law. No longer are you out of favor with God. No longer are you lost and hopeless because Jesus, he shielded you from the consequences of your unrighteousness. Isn't it amazing to look at in Exodus? The height of Moses' ministry, I think, is seen in his giving of the law. And then when the people broke the law, Moses tried to shield them from their deserved destiny by interceding for them. And he had good intentions to do that. The problem was Moses wasn't worthy to intercede for the people. But what Paul's saying to the Corinthian church is, guess what? Jesus was worthy. And he was willing. And he came to intercede for you and to shield you from your deserved destiny, which was to be condemned. But you're no longer condemned. And so look at how much greater the new is compared to the old. So the ministry of Moses, that the rulers in the local synagogue are trying to pull you back into, Paul Paul's saying to this church. It's a fading glory that has now come to an end, he says in verse 7. So he says in verse 11, if what was being brought to an end, if that came with glory, it was glorious, how much more do you now have that you have the permanent glory of God in the gospel? I'm trying. Now, you sitting here this morning, you may say, hey, that's very inspiring, Pastor, if I were tempted to convert to Judaism. I'm not really tempted to convert to Judaism. I'm dealing with some other stuff in my life, so it doesn't seem like Exodus 34 has much for me. Not so fast. Not so fast. You see, he was writing to a mixed church with Jews and Gentiles. For some, the radiance of the gospel, it was fading because of the glitter to go back to their Jewish heritage, to go back and to worship in the temple. That was true for some of them. But for others, the glory and radiance of the gospel that they first believed was fading because of the glitter to go back to their old life, whatever that was, or whatever God within the pantheon they were worshiping. I want you to know that everyone in that church was bombarded with lies from family, friends, Greek philosophers, and traveling teachers. They were all bombarded with lies every day against the gospel they were holding on to. There was no such thing as a cultural Christianity then. No one came to church because it kind of helped them have a better life. No one came to church just kind of to connect with people and have coffee. You didn't want to be identified with that group unless you really believed. There was no such thing as a cultural Christianity. The only reason they had for joy or to really live the Christian life and be willing to suffer for it was because they believed the gospel was indeed true and better than anything else in the world. But now, the gospel is being undermined and they were losing their confidence, frankly, in the gospel. They were losing their confidence. And so, in one way or another, guys, can we be honest? Isn't that the battle that rages in our hearts and lives? That's what we're dealing with. We're just like them. They're no different from us living in the first century. They were dealing with the same stuff that we're dealing with. Just like them, we have hopes, we have dreams and ambitions for our life, for our future, for our families. We want a happy and meaningful life. And in a thousand ways every day, our hearts seek after that. And our hearts will always latch on to something and be enamored by something that holds out promise to give us the kind of life and future we want. And whatever that is ultimately for you in a functional way, whatever it is that without it you'd be devastated and with it you feel like you have life, whatever that is, that's your glory. That's what has the most weight in your life. That's what's overwhelmed you. That's what's taken your vision and your focus. That's your glory, Paul's saying. That's why he uses that word here. Whatever has become an overwhelming, heavy force in your life, and we all have different glories that we latch onto, and that's why he takes that word from Exodus 34, and he uses it to teach the church something. He uses it to wake the Corinthians up to see that the glory of the gospel has actually grown dim to them. It's not the overwhelming driving force. It saved them. He refers to them as saints. Yes, it saved them. But it's not in an everyday kind of way the driving force in their lives that's so central that they're able to renounce other glories that are calling to them. That's the problem. It's not so central and heavy to them that it's changing them. You see, it's moving to the peripheral. So what's needed when that's the case? What's needed? Transformation. Paul uses that word. Well, how does transformation happen? He says, remove the veil. Did you notice? He said, with unveiled faces, we behold the glory of the Lord. That is, we behold the glory of the gospel. And when you do, you'll be transformed from one degree of glory to another. He then says that the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, there's your true glory, he's saying. There's the real thing that your heart is really after. The only thing that will set you free from the dark and exhausting pursuit to find glory anywhere else in this world. He's saying to them and to us, why would you be enamored by the light of the moon when you have the light of the sun? Yes, the moon, when the moon is all you have, it's nice. Tomorrow, some of us will be enamored by the moon during the eclipse. But the best part of the eclipse is the unique glory that we'll be able to see of the sun and the corona that we're not normally able to behold. And so we're really not so much enamored by the moon. And what Paul there here is saying is when the moon is all you have, it's nice. You know, when we go camping, our family up to Fisherman's Island, far away from any city lights, when you step out at night to gaze at the moon, it seems so bright. It's beautiful. But when the sun comes up, I forget about the moon. I can't even see the moon because of the glory of the sun. And that's why Paul says your old life and the old covenant, it was beautiful. It had a certain glory until the sun rose. That was just a moon. Why would you be enamored by the moon when you have the sun? That's what he's saying. It did have a certain glory, but the sun is risen. But you're living as though the moon has eclipsed the sun spiritually. Paul's saying, it has not. It has not. It's only a lie. And we talked last week about Moses' prayer for God to show his glory. And I think what Paul is saying here to the church is that God has shown his glory. And he's shown his glory in the face of Christ. And what that means is this: he's shown his glory in the person of his son, who Jesus is and what he has done for you and what you have. If by faith you've received Christ, there is the glory of God. It's as if Paul is pressing us to pray a prayer similar to Moses, only our prayer is not, Lord, show us your glory. It's, Lord, show us the face of Jesus so we'd be overwhelmed by the beauty of his face and who he is and what he's done. And in that prayer, we should be honest to pray that a moon is blocking our view again. Lord, take the moon away. There's all kinds of moons. There's all kinds of things that are trying to get in between us and the glory of the face of Jesus. And the battle of the Christian life is pushing those moons out of the way so that we don't live with that kind of spiritual eclipse in our relationship with God, but we would see him. That will always be our battle in this life, the moons that are eclipsing our view of the sun. And if you're not a believer, if you're here this morning, so glad that you're here. It's one of the reasons we started this church, so people who aren't Christians would come and learn what that means to be a Christian. But the truth is, one of the things he's saying here is you've lived your whole life with a kind of total eclipse. And I'll see that tomorrow in my parents' backyard. We'll be right in the epicenter of that total eclipse. And that's pretty cool. But it's not cool spiritually. If you're not clinging to Christ, he says, it's because there's a veil covering your heart. He takes that metaphor from Moses' veil and he applies it to non-Christians, saying there's a veil over your heart. He was changing up that metaphor a bit to describe what is the case with non-Christians. He says, to this day, when the scriptures are read, the same veil remains unlifted. But when anyone turns to the Lord, what's he say? The veil is removed. And when the veil is removed, you realize the kind of hope that you have in the gospel, verse 12. And he says, therefore, we are very bold. You have the best God can give, and because of that, we're very bold, he says. Now notice before Paul was contrasting the old and the new covenant, that is the ministry of Moses compared to the ministry of Jesus. But now he's contrasting life from Moses' perspective to life from our perspective. So now he's contrasting and comparing Moses and us. See, he says Moses wore the veil so that the Israelites would not see the glory as it faded away. Interesting. I always assumed it was to protect them from the bright, shining radiance. No. It's because it was fading, Paul says. He wanted people to see the fading nature. He knew that it was inadequate and fading. But Paul says, we live with unveiled faces. We don't have to wear a veil because we don't have that which is fading. And so he says, we live with unveiled faces. That is, we have every reason to move other moons out of the way. We have every reason to have full confidence that in the gospel we have everything that we need. We can move the moons out of the way. We have every reason to know that we have the real deal and to proclaim it to others and to claim it for ourselves unashamedly, corporately, and individually. And as we do, God, in the power of his Spirit, he transforms us into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. And oh, how we need that. Oh, how I need that. And you know, in every one of Paul's letters, he establishes what we just established. That is the centrality of the gospel. But you know, if you'll notice in Paul's letters, one of the things he never fails to also he never fails to also interact with some of the practical matters that were happening in those churches. You know, he knows, he always knew what was on the minds of the people in his churches and what was happening in the surrounding culture. And he talks about it in every one of his letters. And he frames these things up and connects it to the gospel. And I'd like to take just a moment to do that this morning because Paul does it. Paul goes on to talk about practical things. And specifically to the Corinthians, he, in fact, does talk about issues of reconciliation, particularly between the Jews and the Gentiles. And I think most people, because of recent events, are thinking and talking about the issue of racism. And as the church, we should talk about it too. And I'd like to show how it has everything to do with what we just talked about. It has everything to do with what we just talked about. And so it's perfect for us to talk about this. You see, the root problem underneath racism, it's a glory problem. Racism is the exchange of the glory of God for an idol. Racism is when someone is convinced that the most important thing, the heaviest thing where they find significance and purpose and security is in the superiority of their race. That's what it is. It's an evil and cowardly manifestation of fallen human beings searching for significance or acceptance through the color of their skin. And it's obviously a very powerful temptation because it's happened in every corner of the world from the beginning of time. It's deep. And the only cure for this is, of course, that another glory, and that is the glory of the gospel, would come into a person's life to expose the fraudulent nature of idolizing the glory of one's own race. Only the gospel can expose that. That's one example of what Paul is talking about. When he talks about people being transformed from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another, what racists need more than anything else is transformation from one degree of glory that they used to hope and trust in to another. What could possibly give a racist person the power to overcome a life of fear, bitterness, and hatefulness? What could possibly do that? Nothing short of the glory of the gospel pressing down on their heart in a real way. And I would add this. Anyone who's been on the receiving end of racism needs a kind of transformative healing. In this world, I want to say this very pastorally. Each and every one of us have experienced things in this life that the human heart was not made to absorb. I really believe that. Each and every one of us in some form or another have experienced betrayal and rejection and the hatefulness of other people. We've been devalued and dehumanized. I want you to know that your heart was not made for that. And to the degree that you feel like you're a crazy person or that you're living wounded, you're not crazy, but you may be wounded. And we don't take that lightly. And the way some of you have experienced this dehumanization has come through racism. What could possibly bring healing to a person who's been on the receiving end of racist hate and rejection? Nothing short of the glory of the gospel pressing down on their heart in a real way. And I hope this sheds light on what you experience here on Sundays and what I hope you experience. You know, we talk about all kinds of important issues here. We've talked about everything under the sun in our short 4.5 years. But there's no one issue that overtakes the airwaves here that becomes the issue besides the issue of the gospel. Every week, we seek to gaze into the glory of the gospel because nothing comes close to competing with the gospel of God's grace for the main thing that we identify with here at New City. And if we ever become chiefly identified with anything besides the gospel, I want you to know our ministry is over here. If we don't proclaim it and articulate it and live it, both individually and corporately, our ministry is a colossal failure. And I want people to know us here at New City as the church where the veil was removed from their hearts and where they found and continue to find the crucified and risen Jesus Christ, who is spiritually present here to set hearts free from looking for life in the other glories of this world. And as long as this is the case, we have an exciting opportunity to see the power of God here among us and through us at New City. We have an incredible challenge and an incredible opportunity here at New City. You know, one of the main reasons that motivated us to plant the first church of what was called the Detroit Project in Royal Oak was the social and racial and political and spiritual diversity within about a 5-mile radius. And I don't want us to ever forget that we're just a few miles from the richest of the rich and the poorest of the poor, from 90% black to 90% white, split right down the middle socially, politically, and on and on and on. And I really believe that it's the gospel that is the answer to the very practical things that I would love to see for our church. And let me just very clearly state what I would love to see for our church. First of all, I would love to see a racially, ethnically, politically, socioeconomically diverse church, more diverse than our local context. Secondly, to see continual transformation take place within this diverse context, transformation that is manifest in deep personal and corporate repentance, and to see this lead us to a greater self-awareness of our sin and of our dividing walls. Third, to see continual transformation among us that is manifest in a greater love for Jesus Christ and the truth of his word. Oh, I want that to mark us. And to see a continual transformation that is manifest in a greater love for each other. For there to be real healing in our relationships and in our marriages and in our families. And to see a continual transformation that's manifest in a greater love for the spiritually lost who aren't here. That we would always leverage what we have and who we are for the sake of reaching people for Christ. That we would see people converted to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to see that. And last, that we would display our heart for diversity and for all the people living throughout the Detroit region by planting gospel-centered churches in all the various cultural contexts and communities. Now, those are a few of the things I would love to see. But as I've already said, it cannot be manufactured. Racial reconciliation, for example, cannot be manufactured. We can't teach enough on it, important as that is, market it, make a program for it, or guilt people into it. What could possibly bring it about? What could possibly bring about racial reconciliation? The starting point is for us and others to see the glory of the gospel and to be overwhelmed by the love of Christ in such a way that our hearts would be melted together because of it. That's the kind of revival we need, that we would have revival in our hearts and that it would simply spread. And when we're strengthened in the gospel and see afresh the beauty of who Christ is and what he's done for us and what we have in him, then he, that is Jesus Christ, becomes the heaviest, most beautiful thing in our life. Then there is deep heart-level repentance of the ways that we've exchanged the glory of Christ for the glory of our racial identity. And by God's grace, there will be deep heart-level healing and transformation in each and every one of us. We have the very best that God could have ever given, and therefore we can be very bold. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have given us the best in your Son. I confess to you as the preacher standing here on the stage that I'm not always very bold as I should be. There's sin in my life that does not reflect the glory of the gospel. There's struggles that don't reflect the glory of the gospel. Oh, how I need to be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And I pray that for this church, and I pray that even this week, that we would move the moons out of our view of the sun, and that we would behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Dear friends, let's stand together and sing to our King Jesus.